But turn to the book of Matthew. We're in the book of Matthew. And man, it's been a journey, a blessed, amazing journey. You know, it's one thing to go through the scriptures and sort of just take a scripture here and there, and especially in the Gospels, and you know, you can lift a scripture out and say, we're going to teach about this topically and this. But to start from Matthew chapter 1, and every single line, every single verse, every single word we have gone through, and to be able to take that and bring it forward to where we are now has been, for me, has been a journey of a lifetime. It's been amazing to do that and to be able to study and to teach and just to watch the life of Christ develop to where we come to a place now where we're looking at really what the core of his ministry was. We're looking at the reason why he came, which means that we should also be looking at and understand for us, this is what Christianity is. And that may seem strange for me to have to say that, but the reason it's strange is because in many cases, Christianity has drifted so far away from what the core essential of our faith is that in many cases, Christianity can just seem like a subculture. It can just seem like a group of people who associate with one another in ways, in many cases, that the world says this is what you should do. And it's important as a church we come back to what the heart of the gospel is. Because a subculture is not a reason to go to a different country and give your life to share Christianity with another country, with another people. It's not something worth risking your life. But what we're looking at today and what the message of Christianity is and what the ministry of Christ is, that is worthy of that. It is the message of salvation, and it is the message of eternal life. But see, here's what's so crucial, and this is the angle that Matthew takes as we look at the cross, as we look at Jesus' experience on the cross. Matthew's angle, he really just has four words, about Jesus being on the cross. The rest of what he talks about and looks at is a lens that looks at the heart of man that put him there. And see, that's another reason why it's so important we come back to the core of Christianity, the essential of Christianity, and it's the gospel. And the gospel being the motivation to surrender our life to, but also to share and proclaim. Because if you're a Christian, Paul says that God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That means if we've been reconciled with Christ, then it is our ministry to reconcile others to Christ through the message of the gospel. But see, when Christianity moves away from the cross, Christianity moves away from its core. It moves away from its power. It moves away from its motivation. It moves into a realm where it can be optional. It moves into a place where people can say, well, I can pick and choose what religion I like or how my Christianity is played out in the world, that you know, we have that option. And when we do that, we're getting away from the core message of Christianity, and it's the cross. But Matthew takes this view, and he shows us how really dark the heart of man is. That's what he focuses on. And in Jeremiah 17:9, this is really what we're going to see. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked, and who can know it? So this is the Bible's position on who we are as men, as mankind, as people, as human beings. The core of us is desperately wicked. The core of us is evil. And God created us good, but since the fall occurred, sin entered into the heart of man. And when we fail to realize that, then Christianity can be sort of just an additive or something extra or a life insurance policy. But when we understand our true condition before God, then we know the true grace of God, and the only way you and I can be made pure is through the blood of Jesus, and that is a message that's worth giving our life to and dying for. This is the core of Christianity, is to understand that we are desperately wicked above all things. Matthew 15:19 says, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And these are the things that defile a man." In other words, at the core of who we are is wickedness. Now, I don't know if you came to church this morning to be pepped up. And many of you may have come to church today and needed encouragement. That's coming, don't worry. But we can't be encouraged until we understand our true condition. And this, in many instances, is the failure of the church today, is the lack of preaching the true gospel and our desperate need for the blood of Jesus Christ, but instead skipping over that, and in many cases, either directly saying or alluding to that generally you're a good person and you just need to sprinkle a little life insurance, Jesus, on you being a good person. And that is the exact opposite of what the Bible says. Exact opposite. And if that were true, and if we were kind of good and pretty good, and we can do good things to go to heaven, then we have to answer the question, then what was the cross all about? What kind of God do we make God out to be if we say that he went through what he went through, but I could have done it on my own? Or some other religious way would have been acceptable as well. And that is exactly the opposite of the cross. And that type of thinking is evil. It's evil. And so now we come to this place where we're looking at the crucifixion, and really what it's like this meeting of man's heart and God's love. Or it's this union, it's this place where there's this intersection of who man is and who God is. That's what we're seeing at the cross. And as we're looking at Christ and who he is and what he's doing, it becomes even more astounding who we are and what mankind has become. And so as we look at the crucifixion of Jesus, we are looking at really the love of Christ, yes, but Matthew focuses on the wickedness of man. We're going to look at mankind's darkest day. And I like the way John MacArthur, the pastor of Grace Community Church, said it about this. He said, "The death of Jesus Christ, on the one hand, is the single greatest revelation of love and grace of God, and then on the other hand, it is the single greatest and supreme revelation of the defilement and wickedness of the human heart." And so as we dive into the scriptures, Matthew 27, we're going to start in verse 27. If you take a look, We're going to look at this crucifixion of Jesus, which shows us mankind's darkest day. So verse 27, chapter 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, and they gathered the whole garrison around him. So what's going on? We're jumping in sort of like the middle of this story, but recall this picture that we've been looking at over the past several weeks, and let's just take it back to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus in the nighttime was praying with his disciples in Gethsemane, which is called Olive Press. And Jesus is being pressed, and he's being pressed so much because of what he knows is going to happen. Not the physical suffering per se, although that was part of it. But what I believe the anguish that Jesus was going through is the understanding that when he was on that cross, that for the first time in the history of all eternity, God the Father and God the Son would not be in the same union that they've always been in the Trinity. They would still be the Trinity. But because Jesus became sin, he would say from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I believe that is what the anguish of Jesus was about. How much did Jesus anguish? He anguished so much that in that garden with his disciples, he told them to pray with him. And as he would pray, he came to a point where he was praying and drops of blood would come out of his sweat. And he would make the statement that many of you are familiar with and we talked about. He said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And what was Jesus saying? As Jesus was feeling this pressure of the moment, and as he was praying and then drops of blood would come out of his sweat pores because of the pressure of the capillaries bursting within the area or in the area of the sweat glands. This is extreme amount of pressure, and this extreme amount of pressure was this humanness of Jesus that we see on display. This human, Jesus was a human. And that we see that in his desire to say, Lord, if it's possible, in this humanness. So Jesus was 100% human, just like we were. But he is also 100% God, not like we are. And so in this moment, we see this incredible statement, and Jesus is saying, and he's pointing out that if there is another way, can this cup pass from me? What does he mean, cup? The cup is a way that the Bible is referring to God's wrath and judgment. It's like a cup being filled up. And it was going to be poured out on Jesus, because sin requires judgment, and Jesus was taking our sin. So he says, if this cup can pass from me, but what we learn from that is it's not possible for the wrath that abides on a sinner to go away. It's not possible for there to be another way. And so that's what was said there. He said, nevertheless, your will be done, not my will be done. And it shows us there's no other way to take our sin away. And because we have sin, the wrath of God abides on us. And is that because God's mean and a hateful, angry God? Absolutely not. The wrath of God abides on sin because sin is bad. Right? If you have bad things in your house, you want to get them out of your house, right? If you have a rat in your house and it's not your pet, but it's a stray rat, you want to get it out of your house. Right? Just evil mold, you want to get it out of your house. But sin, the sinfulness of sin is so destructive that God in his holiness, those can't coexist. And so with that, all that going on, Jesus, now he understands the moment. So at that moment, as he finishes his third time praying than a mob, if you will, who had gathered. This is the middle of the night, remember, and they have gathered and assembled in the temple area, which is just on the east side of where Jesus currently is in the Garden of Eden, and in the temple area where the height of Judaism is and where the worship of God through Judaism is, they are gathering together and discussing, how can we get rid of him? How can we get him out of here? How we don't want him around. They're deliberating and they're making plans, and they made a plan. They figured it out. And they hired Judas with 30 pieces of silver to say, Judas, if you go tell us where Jesus is and point him out, we'll take care of the rest. And so Judas sold him out. And so this mob, that a band or cohort of Roman soldiers, they came, and it was probably about 600 roughly Roman soldiers. They came in the middle of the night across that little Kidron Valley, and they came with clubs and swords, and they came, and they after Judas identified him and kissed Jesus on the cheek, then they came and they bound Jesus and they took him away. Where did they take him? They took him back across the Kidron Valley over to the temple area, and in particular now through the night, Jesus was on trial 6 times. 3 Jewish trials, 3 Roman trials. He went before Annas the high priest. He went in front of Caiaphas, twice the high priest. And then he goes in front of Pilate, the governor. And he's going through this in the middle of the night. This is all illegal according to Jewish standards and practices. And over again, they would shoo him away to somebody else because they would say, I can't do anything. He's innocent. There's nothing I can do. And so finally, last week, we saw after they had beaten Jesus and hit him, he was bleeding in his face and on his head. And as he's bleeding, they're spitting on him. And then he goes to this last trial. And now it's right about sunup on Friday, probably about 5 a.m. And this is all going on now in the temple area. And in the temple area, it's like a big platform. If you go to Israel, we go there and you walk on it. And you see it's this huge platform on top of Mount Moriah. And then on that platform, they have a temple. And the temple has different courts from the outside to the inside. You get the outside courts are more embracing and accepting of all people, Gentiles and all women and people that are, you know, just want to be part of that. But the closer you get into and closer you get to the temple proper, and then the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant would be, and where the glory of God would be, where the high priest would go in once a year to offer the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, to make atonement for the sins of the people for a year, then it would get more exclusive. So then they'd have just the men's court, and then they would have just the place where the priest can go, and then finally they'd have the place where just the high priest can go once a year. But in this place, on this platform, in the northwest corner, there would be something called the Antonio Fortress. The Antonio Fortress would be a place where the Romans would come and stay, especially Pontius Pilate, who did not live there. He lived in Caesarea Maritime, which is a beachfront, beautiful port, a place that we also go to when we go to Israel. And there he would conduct his business, and they had an amphitheater where Paul stood before the governor there. But he would come to Jerusalem during the Passover. And why would he do that? Because during the Passover, millions of Jews from around the landscape would ascend upon Jerusalem for a week because it was a special holy holiday. And so they'd have millions of Jews from all around coming to this area. And as this is going on, now Pontius Pilate, the governor, he would need to be there in town because it was his job, as he worked for the Roman government, it was his job to make sure the Jews behave themselves. And the Jews were notorious for not behaving themselves because they were angry because the Romans were occupying their land. And so there's always back and forth battles and skirmishes and riots and all these things. And so Pilate's job was to make sure there was no problem. So he had come from the coast, come from the Mediterranean Sea to Jerusalem. And he would stay in the Antonio Forest, in a fortress. And he'd just stay there. And it'd be on the corner. It would be this little like palace type of thing. And he'd stay there just to make sure everything was good. And so during the night, they bring Jesus to him. And we saw last week, then this final trial is when they bring Jesus to him. And he didn't know what to do, and he didn't want to do anything with Jesus, but he was most concerned about not having a riot and protecting his job and his status. And so after he said, "I don't find anything I can do to crucify this man or to kill him," why was it his responsibility to do that, being a Roman, and this was a Jewish problem? Because the Romans occupied Jerusalem, and they didn't allow the Jews to do capital punishment. And how would the Jews, if they were able to do capital punishment, what would they do? Stone. They wouldn't crucify. That's not a Jewish thing. They would stone. But they couldn't do that. Because the Romans took away that opportunity. And so they had to go through the Roman channels. And so they had to bring false charges against Jesus. But the Romans, they didn't care if Jesus, you know, said he was God. They didn't care if, you know, he was messing up the Jewish religion. They didn't care anything about the Jewish religion, but they cared more about their state of Rome. So you see the conflict going on here. So the only way they can get Pontius Pilate to agree to kill Jesus was to say, "Pontius Pilate, look, Jesus is trying to and saying that he is the king and he is greater than Caesar Tiberius and he's trying to take over." And so that would be grounds for them to kill them, because he being accepting and on board with the things of Rome was very important. If you were a dissenter, you'd be killed. And so that kind of brings us up to where we are today. We got that? So as we get to this point, now we start to understand in verse 27, this all comes together, that the soldiers of the governor, these Roman soldiers, now it's interesting, these Roman soldiers, they weren't necessarily Italian. Roman soldiers would often be, if they would go conquer and occupy a land, they would recruit those from the land to be Roman soldiers. They would have to, you know, say an oath and vow to the Roman Empire. Most likely, these are not mostly Italian people, where you would think Roman soldiers come from. But many commentators and Bible historians say that these are Syrian Roman soldiers. It's just an interesting little tidbit, but there's a point to that. Because these soldiers had no qualms or beef with Jesus whatsoever. They didn't know really probably even what he was doing, what he had done. They probably didn't know what his charges or what all the accusations. They wouldn't have probably known about all of the different trials and the things said. They wouldn't know him at all. He wouldn't be anything to them. But these were the ones, see, that were gathered as instruments or tools of the Roman government. But see, now what they're doing, they're dragging Jesus into the praetorium, which, by the way, if you go to Israel with us, you get to go here. This is the place, and you can actually see etchings on the ground where the Roman soldiers probably played games for Jesus, hitting him and they're playing a game with him. And you can see these etchings on the floor that most likely are from that time, but It's a kind of underground, dark, gloomy place, and you'd be able to see where Jesus was tortured and Jesus was held there. But that's where they took him. Praetorium just means a governor's court or a hall. So now Jesus, around the Temple Mount area, they're moving him around all these different places. And they're moving them from, you know, the high priest, the religious people's places, to different courts. And now they're moving him to the praetorium, which is this kind of, I would say, dungeon-like kind of place. And as Jesus is there, the Jews are not there because they wouldn't go into a place like this. They'd feel like they were defiled going in. So there are no Jews here. But it's interesting because this Praetorium and this Antonio Fortress, it actually has an exit to a street that is like a street made of rocks, you know, cobblestone streets, and it's very narrow, and on both sides there are buildings that are mainly used for business. And as you go along the street, it's just crowds of people close, a lot of activity. During the Passover, there'd be so many people. These streets would kind of be like being on a subway in New York. You'd be jam-packed and trying to work your way through, and there'd be people on both sides selling stuff and yelling and asking you to buy their stuff. And in the middle of that, all of this is going on, where most people don't even realize it, inside of this kind of dungeon area. But there, when Jesus is finished, he's going to be taken out this door into this main highway or walkway or business district, I should say. But see, now why he's in this room, and the Roman soldiers are gathered around him. In verse 28, it says, they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him, which is interesting because he had already been stripped when we saw in Matthew chapter 27, verse 26, they scourged him. In order to scourge somebody, you would have to remove their clothing because the scourging would be a whip-like device that contained sharp objects of glass and animal teeth and things and animal claws and things like that. And the purpose was they would stretch an individual so his skin would be tight or taut. And then they would use this whip, and it wouldn't be so much like maybe we think of a whipping where it'd be the smacking of it. It would be more of the filleting, the pulling of the skin off. I'm not saying that to, you know, try to be dramatic. We have to understand really what's going on. And so Jesus was going through this scourging, and as he was doing that, he was stripped. And his back would be pulled tight, and his skin would be being removed. And he was going through this how many times? 39 times. And you'd be able to see the insides. You'd be able to see the muscles and the organs, and you'd be able to see the spine and all his back was just flayed open. He'd be pouring blood. But see, then they would put his clothes back on him. And as the blood would coagulate, you know, it's kind of like the scabbing part would then stick to the clothing. And then that's where we come to in verse 28. And they stripped him again. So now they're pulling his clothes off. As his clothes and the blood would be coagulating and sticking to the cloth of his clothes, they pulled his clothes off. And mind you, they're doing this, they're thinking it's fun. They're enjoying this. Why? Because they're exposing a murderous heart. A cold, callous, calculated heart. They don't care anything about Jesus. Jesus is not a human being. This is what a cold heart does. It looks at people as if they're not human beings. This is what racism is. This is what where genocides occur. It's when we don't see an individual as made in the image of God. So they stripped him. And they put a scarlet robe on him now. So as they pull his clothes off, they put a scarlet robe on him. A scarlet robe would be maybe comparable to a wool heavy coat that we might wear. And they put that on Jesus. And I find that interesting because the material would be extremely uncomfortable to Jesus, to his now newly fresh, reopened wounds. And they put it on him because they thought it was funny. Because, see, a king would wear a scarlet robe. A king, scarlet and purple would be colors that would be very expensive because of the way they would have to get the dye from the worms and use that dye to get a very small amount. And it would be very tedious. But see, this was they're saying, here's your king. And really, they were mocking the Jews. Because here's your king. Now look at him. That was the attitude. And then in verse 29, it says, when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And we don't know really what the actual makeup, plant, or vine, or whatever, what it was. There are several type of things like this. Another thing, if you go to Israel with us, we go to En Gedi. And they have these bushes that have these little thorns that are about this big on it, maybe an inch and a half. And many people think it's possibly that. But we don't know for sure, but here's the point. So they take this vine and they twist it, and then they cram it on Jesus' head. As they cram it on Jesus' head, of course, every one of those little thorns would have embedded itself in the most heavily invigorated or most heavily a heavily placed where there's the most blood source and capillaries and blood vessels. And so he'd just be pouring down blood. And this is after he had already gone through being punched in the face, a bag put over his head, being punched in the face repeatedly. And now as he comes to this place, the Roman soldiers are treating him worse than you and I would maybe treat a piñata even. And then it says they put a reed in his right hand, and that would just be kind of like a stick, maybe think of a bamboo stick. And that was, again, to mock him. Because a king, a real king, he would look very, very honorable in his robe and his iron and gold reed, and it would just bring this regal, powerful presence. And they're doing the opposite. But here's something interesting. So as Jesus puts on the scarlet robe, the Bible tells us, for us, although our sins were as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Isn't that a neat picture of Jesus taking our sins as he puts on the scarlet robe? But also with this thorn, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 18, right after the curse, it says, thorns and thistles you shall bring forth. And you see this picture of Jesus taking thorns and thistles on himself for us. So you get these little tidbits of what the gospel is and what Jesus is doing. And then it says, and now they bowed their knee before him, and they mocked him, and they said, hail, King of the Jews! They would say it kind of like that, I had a picture. It was mocking. And then they spat on him and then took the reed and struck him on the head. So they took the reed, they put it in his hand, and they struck him on the head. But that word struck means they did it repeatedly. They're just hitting him on the head. And then in verse 31, it says, when they had mocked him, they took the robe off. So that would have reopened those wounds again. And now they put his own clothes on him. And then they led him away to be crucified. So we're not even at the crucifixion part at all yet. So now, after this, these Roman soldiers that are probably made up of Syrian soldiers who have allegiance to Rome, we see that the callousness of the heart of man. And the callousness and the murderous nature of the heart of man is never more on display than when we look at Jesus. And now, in particular, in our life now and in culture now, is how we respond and interact with the most perfect, loving, kind, sinless, selfless man who's ever walked the face of the earth. It's very revealing, isn't it? Isn't it revealing now? We look at these Roman soldiers with their callous heart, but why would anybody now do the same thing to Jesus, but maybe not in the physical way, obviously, but maybe in just the way one talks about Jesus, the way one thinks about Jesus, the way one considers Jesus as just some ridiculous fictional figure. It's the same thing in a different way. It shows us the heart of man. So now they're leading away to be crucified. And so here's what they do when they lead him away. They're in this dungeon, the praetorium, this particular place. And after they go through all this, then they take him out this door that leads to this busy corridor of people and business. Imagine just walking through and trying to buy some pomegranate juice, and out this door comes this man like this. There's a reason they do this. Because they want everybody to see. This was meant to be something that the Roman Empire would use so that nobody would do what this person did. And church historians have estimated that the Romans, in Jesus' time, there were about 30,000 Jews that went through crucifixion as a warning and a sign, a way to emphasize their power and strength. But look at verse 32. So it says, now as they came out, so they went out this door that led into this this corridor of massive people, this thin, busy corridor, and it says as they came out. And what that's referring to is they came out of the city. Because now they're moving through this this area, and they're moving out of the city. And that's important because crucifixions can only be done outside of the city, not in the city, which is important if you're studying and trying to find out a couple locations in Jerusalem where they say Jesus was crucified here. No, Jesus was crucified here. Well, one location, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, would have been inside of the city during this time. And that's why many people, including myself, believe in and think Jesus was crucified more in what's called Gordon's Calvary, a man who discovered another area that was outside of the city at that time and is a place along a busy road that would lead to Damascus. And there is a place that looks like a skull there. And you can go there, and it does. It looks like a skull. But anyway, as they come out, they find a man. They found a man of Cyrene. And Cyrene was a place in northern Africa, a place now that would be Libya. Now, why was he there? It's because of the Passover. It's probably because he was a Jew that came 800 miles to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so this man was just walking around the streets. Maybe he was buying something for the Passover, who knows? But as he's on the street, as fate would have it, his name was Simon. They compelled him to bear Jesus' cross. Now, mind you, he's not crucified yet. So as Jesus comes out of this beating and scourging and this horrible atrocity that's gone on, as he's now going through this busy city of people, he is tied to probably the crossbeam. Now, there are some who think he is tied to the crossbeam and the vertical beam. And I don't think that's a huge point. I don't think he was personally. The crossbeam in and of itself was about 100 to 125 pounds. If he were to carry the whole thing, it would be about 300 pounds. And so what I think is he is probably carrying that crossbeam. He is tied to it. And that would be another way of mocking, another way of publicly displaying to the people, like, look at this guy. Look what he did. Don't do what he did. But I personally, 300 pounds, I don't think Jesus in his condition could have lifted 300 pounds. I don't think he could have even taken any. So 300 pounds, 120, 125 seems more reasonable. But I think, and I'm not alone in this, that in this certain spot at Calvary, they would already have the vertical posts that they would use every time they would bring a person out to be crucified. But be that as it may, now Simon the Cyrene is recruited to carry the cross, I think, the horizontal cross beam, because I don't think Jesus could have done that even up to that point, but now he can't do it at all. And they need to get this done. And because they need this gun, hey, buddy, come, you take this, and nobody's going to say no to the Romans. Now, here's a very interesting thing. What do we know about Simon? Well, in Mark's account, in Mark 15:21, it says about this Simon, he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And then in Romans 16:13, Paul, in his sort of farewell, addresses several people, and Rufus was one of them. So it is thought and believed that this Simon of the Cyrene, who was a Jew worshiping from Libya at the Passover, that he became a Christian, carrying the cross and seeing what Jesus, and that carried on to his son Rufus being pointed out as part of the church. But be that as it may, verse 33. So now as they're moving to the final destination, Jesus hasn't been crucified yet. When they had come to a place called Golgotha, that's a place, it means, it's an Aramaic word, and it means a place of the skull. And it says that there, in case you're wondering. So that is to say the place of the skull. So why is it called that? Well, they didn't have a bunch of skulls laying around because that would Jews wouldn't be able to go there. So it most likely is it looked like a skull. And when you go there, it does look like that. And they gave him sour wine mixed with gall to drink. Sour wine was just probably vinegar, was more accurate description of that. And then gall is something bitter. But what these were numbing agents. These were numbing agents. They were meant to numb your body and numb your mind. And they would give that to somebody being crucified, not because they cared so much about him, because of what they were about to do, crucify him. And knowing that it'll go a lot easier if they're heavily sedated, because they won't, you know, squirm away and move away as much. But it says, when Jesus had tasted it, he realized what it was. He wouldn't drink it. Jesus was going to take the full brunt of our sin and not numb or dull any of it. And then, moving right along, as we see this callous, murderous, hardened heart of people that saw Jesus as less than human, cared nothing about him, it says, then they crucified him. That's all, those four words, that's all we get about the crucifixion. Then they crucified him. So what does that mean? So after all of this, they take him up to the certain spot, and they nail him, his wrists, and then his feet to the cross. And then Jesus would be there. And this was something developed by the Persians, crucifixion, because they didn't want anybody to defile their God by dying on the ground. So they invented crucifixion. So that's all Matthew says about it. Then they crucified him. But see, watch what happens now. The same group of people being described, they divided his garments. Why did they do that? So one of the benefits of being one of these Roman soldiers was you get free clothes. Free clothes would consist of five things. So it consists of a headpiece, shoes, an inner garment, and an outer garment. That's four. And then the belt. So they would probably the four main Roman soldiers now that were they're nailing them to the cross, they would get the four items, but then they had to actually play a game to get the fifth item. And that shows you how indifferent they were. They were casting lots, it said. So that's how they saw Jesus. And so we go from a understanding a murderous, callous heart, which the Bible says that we are all born with. Anytime we have hatred towards another person, Jesus even said, if we think or say someone's a fool, we are in danger of fire and hell if we say someone's a fool. So think about that next time you're posting something political online. He said it just shows we have a murderous heart in need of salvation. But now they're casting lots, and it says that it may be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation. This is what Pilate, the governor, drew up. This is the king of the Jews. And the Jews asked that Pilate would take that down or not put it up. And he said he's not going to do that. What I have written, John 19:21. And the whole point was Pilate, and when in his way was mocking not only Jesus, but mainly mocking the Jews. And the Jews knew how ridiculous this was, and they didn't want to be associated with Jesus at all. And so you have this picture, these four words, Jesus was crucified. He's there on a road. He's not up on a mountain like often is portrayed. He's next to a roadside. People were passing by over and over again, and they would see him. What would those people do, and what would those two robbers on the side of Jesus do? Look at verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. And they said, "You who destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days, you save yourself." They're mocking him because Jesus said that, but he's talking about his body. And they said, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now imagine that. Imagine the temptation. If you're really God, come down from the cross. And as they're saying that, they had no idea what they are seeing. They had no idea that if Jesus came down from that cross, that they wouldn't be saved. That his blood wouldn't cover them. See how committed Jesus was to our redemption? Was this a temptation for Jesus? We don't know, but he could have come off at any time. And yet he didn't. And so we see that this heart of blasphemy, that what they are doing is they're speaking low of or discounting the deity of God, the bigness of God. They're looking at him as lower than he was. That was blasphemy, and that's what our heart does. And that's why John the Baptist said, "I must decrease, he must increase." The understanding of who Jesus was brings that about. And then we'll just get to our final point. So now, likewise, the chief priests, these are the religious people, the chief priests, they're mocking with the scribes and the elders. These are the Jews now. And they said this. They said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." In other words, what a joke. "If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him." Isn't that interesting? Because they were likely and even welcoming to believe in a Jesus that was made in their own image. a worldly Jesus. Come down and we'll believe in you. And you know what? They will believe in one who will take the place of Jesus, the Antichrist. But isn't that interesting? They wouldn't believe in him displaying the love of God in the most dramatic way that he can possibly show it. But if he was the Jesus to their own liking and fit their own idea of Jesus, then they would believe. And that's what people do today. And then in verse 43, they said, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And even the robbers who had crucified with him reviled him with all of them. And they said the same thing. Wow. So when we look at this, we're just going to finish there. You can take a deep breath. As we look at this, then, what Matthew wants us to know and understand is our desperate need for Jesus. This is all of us. We are these people. Every one of them is us. And in the midst of such hatred and anger and dehumanizing, in the midst of such irreverence, you have the love of Christ that would not stop loving us and would finish what he came to complete. And that's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what the cross is all about. That's the core of Christianity. That's why people give their lives for this message. That's why people meet underground at the risk of their lives because of this message. That's why people move and plant churches. It's because of this, not because they're creating a cool subculture. It's because we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And we have this message that we proclaim, and it's the message that is so amazing and so exciting, and there's a market for it. Every human being needs it. This is the core of Christianity. Let us never forget and let us never move away from the cross. As Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to all those who will believe. Will you believe? I hope all of you will believe, because there's no other way. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this morning and my brothers and sisters in Christ that we can come and celebrate this overwhelming love that you love us with, Lord. And Lord, now I just want to drive this message home by the power of your Spirit in the hearts of those who are here and ask that whoever at this moment in time has not come to the place where they realize they are in desperate trouble without you, that the wickedness of your heart cannot be changed, and may, although you may be able to do some good things and have some good thoughts, at the core of our human heart is evil that needs the washing and cleansing of the blood of Christ. So I pray now that all those who hear this message would put their faith in Jesus Christ once and for all as their Lord and Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand, and we are going to worship the Lord as we leave today. God bless you guys.